I have a little notice that was posted in a company at one point, and it was on absences. You know, absenteeism is very, very hard. Someone just told me the other day that in Italy, or I think I heard this at church, when Dick Kreider, who's with the NAVS at one point, gave a report on his time in Italy, says the Fiat plant there and others have to have three people for every one position because of such an extensive level of absenteeism. Well, here's the solutions. This is posed as sickness. No excuse. We will no longer accept your doctor's statement as proof. We believe that if you're able to go to the doctor, you're able to come to work. Have any of you heard these before? Have you? How many have? I won't read it all through. Oh, just a few. Some of you need to hear. Leave of absence for an operation. We're no longer allowing this practice. We wish to discourage any thoughts that you may need an operation, as we believe as long as you're an employee here, you need all of whatever you have, and you should not consider having anything removed. We hired you as you are, and to have anything removed would certainly make you less than we bargained for. Death, your own. This will be accepted, but we would like to have 2 weeks' notice in advance, as we feel it's your duty to teach someone else your job and see that all the necessary paperwork is in order. And this is one that I thought was interesting. Restrooms. There is entirely too much time spent in the restrooms. In the future, we will follow the practice of going in alphabetical order. For instance, those whose names begin with A, from 8 to 8:15, B with 8:15 to 8:30, and so on. Now, if you're unable to go at your appointed time, it will be necessary for you to wait until the next day. I don't think any of us want that kind of rules. I've got another set of rules of work which are equally as bad but are true that were posted some while ago at the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. You know, work has developed in a way that's could be very oppressive and it could be very good. I have rarely seen people who did not have some problems on their job. When I talk with people, almost everybody has some kinds of problems. And I could give you story after story of people who have either hated their jobs, loved their jobs, struggled through their jobs, but yet they've had to be in the work. I mean, you do have to put bread on the table. I remember giving a seminar up in 303 of the castle a number of years ago, and a guy raised his hand in the middle of the session and said, well, first of all, I've got to tell you, I don't like your book. And I said, well, that's an interesting way to start a relationship. And so afterwards, I said, what's your problem? And he says, well, the fact is that you say in your book that people should like their jobs no matter what. He said, and I don't believe that. And I said, well, I see how you could get that impression, but that isn't exactly what I said. And so I got in the lunch line with him afterwards down in the King James, and he was a guy in his mid-20s. He had gotten married and hadn't finished college. The family demands and finances had forced him out of school, and he was working, a very smart guy, working at a job on assembly line. And he was just bored stiff. And we talked about it, and he said, I said, well, how do you get along with the people where you work? And he said, oh, I get along great. In fact, you know, they really respond to what I say and to lead. And then he broke down and started weeping. I mean, he just in the lunch line there, tears started coming. He choked up and he said, but I just hate my job. And he had quit the previous Friday. On the other hand, at that same conference, I had a guy who had told me that he had just become a Christian. And he was a guy who dealt in the business world in selling and buying properties. And he told me that he was so involved in it that he's going to have to quit. And I said, oh, come on now. You don't have to quit. Anybody can stay in their work. All you have to do is change a few things. He said, listen, you don't understand. He says, every night I have a friend that I call, and our business is so cutthroat that I call and say, did you draw any blood today? And he says, the way I have functioned, I can't continue to function ethically and in every other way. Just eating them up, totally. Last night I started a Bible study here in town, and one of the fellows that's in the Bible study has just moved to Colorado Springs. And he started a group of health spas out in California and was very involved in all of those health club types of business. And he told me when I met with him for lunch here a few weeks ago, and he said, you know, he says, there isn't one night that I can remember whether I was in Hong Kong, Singapore, or anywhere where I did not call in and get the bottom line of the receipts for that day on my entire operation. And he had come to know Christ just in the last few years. And he and his wife sat down one day after running, I don't know what it was, a string of 15 or 20 selling this stuff and just absolutely giving himself to business. And they said, you know, are we crazy? What are we doing? I mean, is this the way life was meant to be lived? And sold the whole thing. Just dumped the entire operation. And then they said, now what will we do? And so they got out a map and tried to decide where to go. Well, they picked Colorado Springs. And so here they are, and they're growing, and his wife likes to say he's unemployed. And they are fairly well-to-do in the sense of being able to be like that. But the point is that it consumed him so greatly that he had to give it up. But I know others who are just in a salary job, and their job consumes them. I know others who are just in their jobs, and their job doesn't consume them. It just bore them to tears, as I shared in that earlier illustration. And what I have found, that there's nowhere that the pressure of life pounds on our emotions and drains us physically and challenges the reality of our Christian commitment than when we work. And it's even worse when you work for a Christian organization, especially when you do things that essentially have no Christian connotation. I mean, you know, if you do plumbing, you do plumbing. It's about the same at Glen Eyrie as it is anywhere else. And you type letters, and it's about the same as typing letters anywhere else. And there are various things we go through in our minds to say this means more, but yet the functional operation of what you actually do is essentially the same. And so things do drain us, and it does challenge our commitment. In fact, the motivation of witness is so different. You know, at least when I was in my secular job, that I had a reason for being nice to people, you know, because I wanted to witness to them. Now I've got to be nice because it's expected of me in some way or another, and people bring the Bible out if I'm not nice to them, and that's you know, unfair. It's kind of like when you argue with your kids. You know, you beat them on the head with your Bible, and it's an unfair thing. You know, you can get advice, and you can get sermons, you can get methods, and you can get all kinds of things, but somehow the whole thing becomes irrelevant if it doesn't solve some issues where you spend about 40% of your waking lifetime. 40% of your waking lifetime is spent working, at least. And you know, I believe that Jesus taught us to live in reality, not in a dream world of theory, which breaks down into the pressures of life. But what we want to do is learn how to function where he's put us and where you're going to spend the rest of your life. I mean, everybody does have to work. So we might as well get used to that idea. Now, what I would like to do in our time today is to spend some time on the biblical basis for work, this first session. And then, as you can see in your outline, the factors in contentment with your job, and then a few other items. Excuse me, I need to get a... is this going to go, Henry, if I get over here? I just need to get a little set of cards here that I've got. Now, I have found that everybody has problems with their jobs, as I said. It's either too boring or it's too time-consuming. There's too much to do or there's too little to do. It's meaningless or it's full of conflicts or people are being persecuted. Now, I've found that the Christian isn't all that different from the non-Christian. In fact, when I talk to employers, they're not all that hot. Christian employers are not all that hot to have Christians working for them, because somehow the relationship gets fouled up with some different kinds of communications. And there are Christians who work for other Christians who take advantage of the relationship and have greatly disappointed them. And certainly we can see that in the context of what we do here in the ministry of the Navigators. But yet the relationships ought not to be all that different. In many cases, besides confusion and frustration and all the sort of things that go with it in the job, many times they're just plain sin. That is, we just disobey God. Now let's talk a little bit about the biblical basis for work. I'm going to start back at Exodus 34, Exodus 34:21. Oh, I've got to show you one other little slide that I thought you would enjoy. This is a fellow being interviewed for a job. And he's talking to the personnel manager. And he says, not only do we have an excellent retirement plan, but also here you'll age more quickly. And you know, there are jobs like that. There are jobs like that. And you wonder, well, boy, should I have this creative edge? And I look at my dad, who drove a truck for his entire lifetime. And it wasn't all that exciting. But you know, he provided. He provided for a family, and he never complained about doing it. And I'd like to later on address the whole issue of the Western fixation on fulfillment. Because it's something that I think we must talk about, because I believe we get out of balance on the whole concept. So let's talk first, though, just get into the issue of what is work. And let's go to that passage in Exodus 34:21. And if I could get this sorted out here. In Exodus 34:21, we find out that we have a particular commandment that is given to us. And it's a commandment that I needed in two ways. It says, you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. Now, for many years, I took that as, hey, I need to take some time off. And I need to lay back a little bit, because I would tend to be a workaholic. I know that. And I've normally worked long hours and enjoy it. But then I got to thinking, but it does say also, you shall work 6 days. And I said, oh, surely that isn't what it says. It says 5 days, doesn't it? Then you go back into the Jewish history and you find out it was from sun up to sundown. I said, something must be wrong. In fact, it's written in a command form. You shall work, and you also shall rest. Then I do want to clarify that a bit. The fact is that the work they did was all of life. It was going to King Soopers, and it was doing the screens on the porch and mowing the lawn, as well as all that involved the sustenance of life. It didn't have the segmenting of going in at 8 and coming home at 5 and then doing things around the house and the stuff on Saturday. Do you see what I mean? So it covered all of life existence in terms of the work that one needed to put in. But it does show that work was constant in people's lives. And if you lived in a society where survival was the issue, you worked all the time to survive. And you'll still find societies that are in that particular situation today. Now, some people have come under the idea that work was a result of sin. That is, that Adam and Eve sinned, and then the passage, you remember in Genesis, where it says the ground will give you difficulty, and the thorns will come up, and it'll be hard to till, and so forth. Now, that is true. I think work became a bit more difficult, but I think that's speaking primarily to survival. That is, there would be a fight to survive, and a God would not automatically apply it. But if you go back to Genesis 2:15, and I realize this is some bit of review from what was written in the book, but I feel that I'll put some extra things into what I share with you besides the main principles that will help us expand our thinking on this a bit. In Genesis 2:15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. It's interesting. This is before sin entered the world. And you may have had the idea of Adam and Eve being in the Garden of Eden and just sort of laying in a hammock and eating a banana. And that isn't the case. It says he took them, put them in the garden, and told them to cultivate it and to keep it. The very first thing that God gave man to do was to work. Man was never created to be idle in any way. And so God made it an integral part of society from the very beginning of time. So it not only is commanded, but it has been an integral part of life and society since the very beginning. And if you go down through the illustrations of Scripture, you will find that the majority of the illustrations have either to do with the family or with work. And you'll also find that throughout the Old Testament, that work was honored. A good workman was a man or a woman who was exalted. And a poor workman was one who was put down, so to speak. Now, If you'll notice, too, the illustrations, farmers, craftsmen, builders, stonecutters, housewives, mothers, fathers, and so forth. You go through that, and you'll find that almost all the parables relate to work or family, one of those two illustrations. And that is because it is the most common thing to all of mankind. Now, let's go to the New Testament for just a moment and see what the New Testament says. By the way, there is much more biblical data than what I'm sharing. I'm just giving you a slight outline of it. We could track through the entire Old Testament on the topic of work and on workers and what was said about them. It says, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." See, so God honors the person who works well, but we'll get into that a little in terms of excellence later on. By the way, I have a radical view of excellence, so you'll have to wait on that. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. In fact, when I share my view on excellence, I may get fired from the Navigators, especially from Glen Eyrie. Okay. First of all, 1 Thess 4, 11 and 12 says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." We see three issues in work. One is to earn your own way. The second, that it has to do with your reputation with the world. You know, when I went full-time with the Navigators and tried to explain to someone what I do, to a non-Christian particularly, it's rather difficult. And, you know, they kind of think, now, how are you supported, you know, by the mafia? Or who, you know, what? How do you, where do you get your money? Or how do you survive? And how can you own a house? Or, you know, whatever the case may be. See, there is a sense that people identify you with what you do. People meet you, what do they say? What's your name? And then what? What do you do? And people categorize you, don't they? Oh, you do that, huh? Oh, you do that. You know, it's just in the mind, that's wrong. There is nothing having to do with value as to what kind of a work a person does. But you can't change how people think, especially non-Christians. We can change how we think about it. So you just have to live with that and understand that that's the way the world is. The last reason is to provide for the needs of the family. And folks, I will say that the very basic reason for work, above and beyond everything else, is to provide for the needs of one's family. There is no higher goal in work than to provide for one's family. Now, of course, you have singles, and you have people who don't have a family, but you still have to provide for yourself. You do need to sustain yourself. And if you go through the scriptures, I believe that is a fundamental teaching on work. It says, if any man does not provide for his own, he is worse than what? An infidel. Right. You know, you don't really realize that until you lose a job sometime. And you have a family, and you need to provide. All of a sudden, it doesn't become quite as important how neat the job is or exactly how much it pays. But the motivation becomes survival and provision. Now let's go to the couple pages over to 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 12. This is a great passage. Paul says, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not eat and act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat." It's tough words. No work, no eat. And you say, well, boy, what about unemployment? What about illness? What about our social responsibility? Well, let's ask that question a little bit. What is the social responsibility, that at least biblically, that's given? Let's suppose that a person were ill or out of work. Oh, by the way, let me go back and point out something in that scripture. Does it say If anyone cannot work, neither let him eat. What does it say? What does that mean? Yeah, they refuse. See, it does not say if they cannot, but if they, I mean, it says if they will, if they, if anyone will not. Okay, so that's the first clarification. That is, a person who refuses to work ought not to be supported. But let's suppose in the legitimate cases of where a person really is out of work, and I have a very good friend in Denver who is an executive with a company, and he was out of work for a year and a half, and friends supported him. I mean, it was just amazing. He called me last night, and then I had dinner with him a couple weeks ago, and he's just amazing what God has done to support him. It humbled him. It broke him down. It made him embarrassed. He didn't want to talk to people. But you know, God taught him some very deep lessons through the process because he had no other means. He lost everything he owned, including his house. Well, what is our responsibility? Whose responsibility is it first to help somebody? Not the church.
Family.
The family, right. First, it's the family responsibility. That is the very first thing. Now, see, we've got a breakup of the family. So at one time, someone wrote me and said, well, Jerry, my brother's out of work, and because of that, we feel we should give money to him and won't be able to give to your ministry. And I say, praise God, that's what he ought to do. That's the first response. That's the first responsibility. He made a right biblical choice in doing that, to support his family. And then the second responsibility falls to whom? And that's the church. The body of believers. Okay, we do not have a situation for the whole situation of how we ought to sustain a nation. I don't have the answer to Social Security. I don't have the answer to how we ought to handle all the unemployment. In fact, one of the problems in the whole Christian social justice movement has to do with the fact that there is a misinterpretation of Scripture. For instance, when it says they had all things in common and so forth, it relates to the body of Christ. It does not relate to the whole of society. Now, someone may want to think about that a little bit and challenge that thinking, because there's a lot of movement going on. Just coming back from Latin America, liberation theology is taking over. And it's going to cause a tremendous uproar down there, and it's having quite an impact on the whole Christian community in South America in focusing it out in a social way that may not necessarily have a biblical underpinning. In that regard, most of the commands relate to how Christians relate to Christians. Yes?
What do you mean by liberation
theology? Well, liberation theology says that and I can't give you a good definition of it, even though I know a little. It basically is that the basic purpose of the church is not, and of the Christian movement, is not so much for the gospel, but to liberate the poor and the oppressed and to change society. It's just a different kind of revolution, and it provides a total bed for a communist revolution in a number of those places. And in fact, the papers have contained the Pope, or at least a representative of the Pope, meeting with the key Catholic priest who is a proponent of this in South America. And at last year's Evangelical Foreign Mission Society meeting here at Glen Eyrie, two or three of the major papers were on the issue of a response to liberation theology from an evangelical viewpoint. So it's you don't hear a lot about it, but it's related also to the social justice issues. And we're a little off on the side, but that is something we've kind of come to grips with. Now, we do have a responsibility to a community. And if I have another session with me, if we wanted to go through some issues of society, it gets a little bit esoteric and theoretical, but we surely could if we want to. Now, so no work, no eat. That's a basic thing. Now, finally, I'd like to conclude this section with a comment from Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And also from Ephesians 6:5-8, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. And verse 6, not by way of eye service as man-pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. And it goes on with some other comments on that. But the thing I'd like to emphasize is my personal feeling is there is no such thing as a secular job for a Christian. There is no such thing. The New Testament makes no difference between laity and clergy. Now, the Old Testament made it of the priesthood. And a friend of mine last night, as we're driving over the Bible study, had mentioned to me that Walt Hendrickson gave a message a couple weeks ago in Orlando, or maybe just this weekend, and his thesis was the ministry of the layman, that it wasn't until the time of the Levitical priesthood that the ministry was in the hands of anything other than lay people. Then you got the Levitical priesthood, and they said, ah, we can pay you to do the job, and now we'll go on and just live our good lives over here, and you handle the God things, and we'll take care of the rest of things. And in his book, A Problem of the Wineskins, Howard Snyder points out that one of the main problems today is that people tend to return to the temple, the priesthood, and the tabernacle. The priesthood, because we like to hire a person to represent us to God so that we don't have the responsibility. A temple, we need to have a building in which we can do it. And a tabernacle, there is something we do there that somehow is efficacious. Do you see what I mean? And that's not the New Testament teaching. Paul himself was full-time at one time and not at another. Paul and the New Testament did not set a pattern for full-time. It did not prohibit it. Many were. But there was not the distinction. What he did was of no more value than what the people who worked at their jobs and ministered. The key was, who does the ministry? And I'll have more to say on that later, but that's the concept, that there is no such thing as a secular job. I wish I did not even have to use the terminology, but I do to communicate. Okay, let me just stop there and just ask if you've got a brief question just on that little section of, so to speak, the theology of work. I'm going to go into some other more specific issues now. Yeah.
I'm not sure if I understand how earning one's own way fits in being a household.
Oh, it really does. I should have made some more comments on that because I had them here in my notes. The whole business of work does not have to do with whether or not you get a paycheck. That's a perversion of the concept of work. See, a person who's totally wealthy and independent still needs to work. And the work has to do with the sustenance of the whole of the family. And so God, and that's why I haven't even defined work in that way. Work is what you do to sustain and support one's family. It does not have to do with whether you go out and are paid for it. You know, there's no harder job than being a housewife. You know, there are several problems with it. Number one is it never ends. You don't know when the work is done. There's very little appreciation, and the pay is pretty low. You know, that's what I like to say about it. But it's a very significant job, because if God's primary task is for us to do a combination of raising our family and influencing our society, then that comes out of the context of the whole of the family. And it's a cooperative effort. Now, I think, again, we get off track as we say, well, work is only that which one does outside the home. But being a housewife and doing what is done in that context takes an incredible amount of creativity. Now, I wish Mary were here. We do some of these things together, because we would then interact back and forth on some of the differences. For instance, Mary has worked twice in our marriage. One that we say was okay, and the other was a mistake. We did it just to get money. And we have some real regrets about that period of time. So we learned some hard lessons through the years. But does that help just a little bit on how that fits? Thank you for bringing that up. Yeah, Carl?
The working 6 days, our society structured around a five-day work week.
Mm-hmm.
You said that it was more than just our work, but everything we do to kind of sustain life.
Right.
How do you view our Saturdays, if that's the sixth day?
Right.
Think in this society it should be done?
Okay, now, first of all, let me just say, I'm not preaching a Sabbath on this situation. So, I have no problem with the fireman doing his job on Sunday or whatever, but I do believe there's a principle of rest that's involved in the whole thing. But I would look at life as a larger whole than just our work. See, again, I go back to it's a sustenance of one's life, and your more motivational things will come from. And so I look at Saturday or any other day as I'm doing various things at work. You ask my kids and they'll think I'm working, although I may not be working on anything related to my job at all times. And so I would consider that as just part of, you know, part of work. And doing things around the house, which I'm very poor at, I've got, you know, that is also work. And it is also part of what we are to do. I don't like to do it. But Mary gave me a cartoon the other day, and she knows how I don't like to mow lawns. And it was a picture, I wish I had it on a slide. It was a picture of a guy, and about every 3 feet in his yard was this huge pile of grass clippings. And he's going with, and she says, well, if you just mow the lawn more often, it wouldn't be a problem like this. I mean, you could have baled it. It was just piled with stuff. I bought a lawnmower not too long ago, a used one, and it was a real type, and I couldn't even get it to go in the grass. I took it back. I got to have something that cuts bigger stuff, I said. Okay, well, let's go on to some factors in contentment and talk about the issue of work. I think this is a question that a lot of people ask. Fellow draping over his desk and saying, my job really doesn't help anyone. I wonder why God has me here. I really feel that that's a significant issue. When someone says to me, I don't like my work, and there were several questions that came up about being bored at their job, it's real. You know, it's kind of like someone who may be a hypochondriac, and or it might be an emotionally induced illness. It doesn't change the fact that the illness is still there. You know, you cannot change necessarily how you feel by just saying, oh, it's wrong to feel that way. We've got to go back underneath and try and figure out why we feel as we do. And so let's talk about that for a little bit. First of all, I believe the first situation that we will have in terms of a factor for commitment is that we want to make a meaningful contribution. I don't know anybody that doesn't want to make a meaningful contribution. There are a few who just want to get paid, but most people, most Christians say, I want to contribute. Well, I think contribution is in two areas. One is to society. And you say, wait a minute now. You know, society is rotten. It's not meaningful. And if you're in some part of the world where the society is bad, I say, well, wait a minute now. And this is, I have a whole session on this, but let me just give you a little synopsis. Society is nothing more than a grouping of people who band together for a common purpose, for protection, for sustenance, and a place to raise their family and where people can be reached for Christ. And the society is not bad. People in societies can be bad and can misuse the elements of society. But they aren't bad. The society isn't bad itself. Now you say, well, what about if I was a doctor? Boy, then I'm really making a contribution. I'm really making a contribution. But, you know, I can't see where making plastic toys really makes any contribution to society or not, especially ones that self-destruct after 6 hours. But, you know, you think of this a minute. Let's suppose we got this little town out in Iowa, and there's a little plastic toy factory, and about a third of the people in this small community work in this plastic toy factory. Well, what happens is, The normal commerce of society and life, that people buy that plastic toy, they pay this company to get it, and it gives the money to their people who, in turn, spend it for groceries and sustain their family, and the cycle of life goes on. And that is valid. That is a contribution to society. It contributes to the economy of that community. Now, there are jobs that are illegitimate. And there are professions. There are, you know, if there are certain kinds of things that I don't think we ought to be involved in necessarily. But on the main, all of our society is around industries that in and of themselves are not necessarily good. But it has to do with the economy of the way we live. Now, all you're doing is, instead of in the old days where you went out and worked and you raised potatoes, and another guy worked over here and he raised wheat, and you took a bag of potatoes and gave to him for in exchange for a bag of wheat, and both of you went to a guy who worked with leather and made sandals and gave him a bag of potatoes and wheat so that they would be able to give you some sandals. Do you see a total barter system? All we're doing is putting the intervention of a thing called money. You trade your life for some other goods. That's basically what happens. And now we complicate it, whereas down in Argentina, it's 20% inflation per month, by the way, in Argentina. I mean, talking to those folks down there was an interesting thing. Somewhere in there, 400 and 500% of inflation per day. And I'll go out and I've got an interesting thing in my briefcase out in the car, and I'll bring it in to you and show you from Argentina. Okay, let's just talk about meaningful contribution to society, but also a meaningful contribution to God's kingdom. Now, if we were to go into Matthew 5, 13 through 16, I would say the second main purpose for a person working has to do with their being salt and light in society. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 is the two passages on salt and light. You know, you are the salt of the earth. Now, the problem is with salt is that it can be used in a number of different ways. It can be used as a flavoring. What else? Preservative, and there's a third use. Make people thirsty. There's no tavern that doesn't have peanuts sitting out, you know, because it makes people thirsty and they buy more to drink. So I think all three applications are good for the Christian, because what the Christian does is his presence, I believe, has a preservative nature on the community. The other thing is, I believe he flavors the society and he makes people thirsty for what he has. The problem is that most Christians, after they come to know the Lord, lose their contacts with the non-Christian community. And we bunch together a tremendous amount. And we become what I call preserved pickled Christians. You know, we operate in preservative mode instead of in flavor mode. Now, I believe that there are two key places of witness. One is in the neighborhood, and the second is in the job. Those are the only two places, there's one other exception, but those are the major two places where you are forced into an association with non-Christians. In every other association, you can avoid it. There is a third that I could add to it, and that's your family. You know, you can't choose your brothers and your nephews and so forth, and you must relate to them. And so those are the primary places of witness. And I believe our contribution to the kingdom of God is most primarily in our outreach to unbelievers. You say, well, what about my ministry to the body of Christ? Fine. We want to do it. We want to use our gifts in the body, and we want to help one another. But it is all of no value unless that body reaches out. And that what happens often to the church is the church turns inward, and we just kind of itch and scratch and help one another, and we don't really reach outward. Most of the controversies in churches come to about not because people aren't witnessing. In fact, I've never seen a church split on the fact that they're not reaching the community. It's because someone isn't paying attention to me, or someone's not meeting my needs, or the preaching isn't good enough, or I'm not getting fed. And I don't believe that that is the main purpose of the whole situation. You can think on that just a little bit. With all the teaching that goes on body life and so forth, it's needed, but it doesn't function well in the context of unless there is a context of witnessing. The second thing that I believe helps in being contented in the job is relationships. Most people who have difficulty in their jobs have difficulty because of bad relationships. I would say that a significant proportion of the questions I read last night had to do with how to get along with people. You know, what do you do when the boss says this? Or what do you do when another employee is not working hard? What do you do when someone interrupts you at your work and you want to work and it's a relational issue? And I'd like to just share four or five things that will either help or hinder your relationships at work. One is the issue of personal competition, and I'm going to cover that later in a session on ambition and ability. But the idea that I am out to get someone else. How does it relate? How does competition relate to the Christian? And I think we can talk about that later. The second has to do with ambition and ability, and I think I'm going to give you a whole session on that. I have that in my plan. How ambitious can you be? Jeremiah 45:5 says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." James 3:16 and 17, it says, mind goes blank. For where selfish ambition, where disorder and selfish ambition exist, no one's... Where jealousy and self-ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So, but we'll come back to that. But if you don't handle that area well, especially in the secular world, you're going to have a problem. Oh, incidentally, is there ambition in the Christian community? Well, it's there, but should it be there? You know, is it wrong to want to do something that is regarded as, you know, a little higher? I mean, is that a wrong thing? We'll talk about that later on. Okay, the third thing is the issue of authority. And I like a little cartoon that I saw one time of the way some people view the whole thing. Just the sense of authority. I know nothing that will get people more angry than being told to do something. It really doesn't matter whether it's Mary telling me, my kids telling me telling Mary, me telling my kids. Nobody likes to be under authority. Everybody wants to be free to do whatever they want, but then comes an incredible frustration of not knowing what the boss wants. It's a kind of a catch-22. There are four levels of authority that I believe all of us have to have peace with before we will have peace in the context of life, not just work. The first is the authority of the employer. I really believe the Bible teaches that the boss is the boss, whether we like it or not. You know, a person who owns a company does have certain prerogatives. And the people who are put in authority do have that authority. So we just need to come to grips with that authority. Doesn't mean it's used right. Doesn't mean he does a good job. But it's still there. The second is the authority of the government at two levels, federal and local. The federal makes you pay taxes and the local puts up speed bumps. You know, I mean, it's the civil versus the federal. And we have to come to grips with it. And it doesn't matter what nation you would be in. The Bible teaches that the government, basically, their kings and authorities are there for the reward of those who do right. Now, they may persecute people for their religious beliefs. But the fact is that even in Soviet Russia, the law says you can't murder and you shouldn't steal and so forth. And the various norms of society are enforced by a government. So we have to come to peace with it, even if we don't like it. The third is the authority structure in the family. And I believe that's one of the issues that we've got to deal with, is that there is an authority structure in the family. Now, when we talk about the fact that who has which authority, that's another issue. Certainly the wife has a significant amount of authority. And there is a real co-laborship. But in any system, you always have somebody that has to be finally and ultimately responsible. And I don't believe a total egalitarian marriage is going to work in the long run. And finally, there is a spiritual authority. Now, some people don't particularly like to work under that basis, and very few churches actually exercise this. But there is spiritual authority in Scripture. I'd like to just mention two other things that have to do with getting along with people. The first is the concept of serving. When you serve in your job, you'll have better relationships. You will also be taken advantage of. You really will. And we can deal with that a little bit later. Lastly, the issue of communication. Many people get in difficulty in their jobs because they do not learn to communicate. They're unwilling to say, "Gee, I don't know what to do. Would you please tell me?" Or, "I'm sorry, I don't understand your instructions." Or, "You know, I really don't think I have the background and ability to do that particular job. What can I..." See, just communication. But rather, people go ahead and do what they do, don't ask any questions, then get into trouble later on. That's one kind of communication. So just learning to talk and have good communication before a crisis comes is a major issue in terms of having real fulfillment at job and having good relationships. I'll mention two other items to you, and the verses are already written in, so I'm not even going to look them up. But first is the concept of excellence. Now, the concept of excellence has two things that are important in it. One is work hard and don't be lazy. the Scripture very clearly speaks about that. I believe when we work, we ought to work very hard. I remember one time I was working for Boeing Aircraft Company, and being a young, rather aggressive Christian, I was witnessing on the job, and the boss chewed me out, and he was absolutely right. I had no business doing that. I was not a salaried employee. I was an hourly employee, and I was paid for what I did. And there is a bit of a difference there in terms of one's freedom. But the whole idea of excellence. Now, since this is largely a navigator group, let me talk a little bit about the issue of excellence. I think that the historic navigator focus on excellence is very good. Doing well, doing things well, having order, and so forth is fine. And, you know, when you run a conference, it's great to have everything just right and to go to tremendous efforts to do things perfectly. But, folks, you can't run your life that way. Life cannot be run with perfection. And I think one of the great frustrations in training is the balance between learning to do things well and excellently, but then later being able to tell what ought to be done excellently and perfectly, what ought to be done so-so, what ought to be done poorly, and what ought to be done not at all. Now, that is hard to come to grips with. Personally, people look at me with a fair amount of capacity, and one of the keys to it is the fact that I am willing to do some things partially, to not do some things well at all, and to know I'm not doing them well, and to actually ignore some things that I don't believe need to be done. That might get me in trouble sometimes, because my perception of that and somebody else's perception of that may be different. But you cannot do everything perfectly. You'll just go berserk. You'll have a nervous breakdown. You know, a perfectionist is a hard personality to live with, and if you're one, it's difficult because you want to have everything in order. And the person who's a perfectionist needs to always work on taking some of the edge off that perfection. I about got fired from a job one time because of being a perfectionist. I'm not a perfectionist by nature, but it was when I was in high school, and I was sacking seed at a seed company, and so they had this old, rickety, rusty scale, and I had to sack 5-pound sacks of seed. So I'd go in, and so you'd put a little in, and the little thing would go, creak, it'd go up, and then I'd take a little out, and it'd go, creak, down, you know, and then you know how those old scales are? And finally, I got it to balance if I didn't breathe, and I sacked it, and it was slower in molasses. The next day, they weighed them, and they were all slightly under 5 pounds. And the guy chewed me out. Just about was going to tell me if I couldn't do better than that, you know, I wouldn't have a job there anymore. What they wanted was production, not perfection. And they wanted me to put the seed on, sack it, let that thing go up and throw a little extra in and flip it shut and get on with it. Do you see what I mean? Production and perfection, and there you can't do everything perfectly because you won't get the work done, if that is the case. Now, there are some things which we selectively choose that ought to be done superbly. Now, by the way, excellence and accuracy are also not the same. You know, Evie, you've got to be accurate, you know, in things that you may do. And others of you may have to be sure that you're accurate. But just that everything looks nice doesn't mean it is nice. America has constantly made cars that fall apart that look nice. And, you know, have little problems inside. So that's my little sermon on excellence. Now, somebody here at Glen Eyrie can erase all what I said if you want, but because we do have a standard to maintain. And by the way, knowing what the standard is key. And every place you work has a slightly different standard. And knowing what the standard is for certain kinds of things and what it is for others is different. You know, you don't take a shovel back to the shop and polish it. You know, after you're finished with your work, you clean it off and do it fairly quickly. There's just a limit to how perfectly you do everything. The last thing I'd like to mention is attitude. I believe that God wants us to have a right attitude. Have this attitude in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And I believe that a person will never enjoy their work if they have attitudes of resentment, bitterness, hate, griping, and demanding our rights. It just isn't going to work. It just simply will not work. you know, what you just start sowing seeds in your life. And I think one of the things we ought to be thankful for is that we have a job. That's something we ought to thank God for daily, that God has given us some work to do. I may not pay enough, and it may be frustrating and all that, but the fact is God has provided. Now I'd like to, I'm going to open it up for questions in a moment. Oh, by the way, have you got that? I'll wait just a moment for you to copy that. Okay. You will never enjoy your work if you have attitudes of resentment, bitterness, hate, griping, demanding, or demanding your rights. Do I need to move this out a little bit and get that bigger? Can you see? Can some of you see it? Can you see it okay, Millie? Is it okay? Okay. Just one thought. When you say, well, what do people see in my life? They see three things. They say how you work, how you talk, and your attitude. You know, boy, people spot your attitude in just an instant. You know, I walk home at night and Mary can tell immediately what kind of a mood I'm in. I can tell immediately what kind of a mood she's in. The attitude comes through. You can't cover up for very long. There's more of a tendency to cover up in that regard in a Christian environment than there is in a non-Christian environment. And you walk into work in some secular job and say, hi, how you doing? Oh, shut up. You know, and oh, well, let's not talk to him today. You know, I mean, they're just a little bit more crass than things are tend to be around here. Now, if on the back side of your sheet, this, I've already written out the notes, and all I want to do is review these rather quickly because I think you can get this elsewhere. Just an approach to solving problems in your job. First of all, to ask, well, am I a Christian? I always ask that. Because God, through work with many people, just gets their attention to come to know the Lord. Secondly, is God trying to get my attention because of some other issues in my life? God does use other instruments. You know, about sin or about my walk with the Lord. And I think we should always ask, Lord, is there something you're trying to tell me about my personal life? The third thing that's important is to admit God's sovereignty. You know, God, you have sovereignly placed me here. Now, I may have made a number of dumb decisions that resulted in this, but yet through your sovereignty, I am where I am right now. And to thank him for that. Then I believe there's a need to surrender the job to God, just to get down on our knees and surrender it. Then identify the specific problem, and I believe to write it out. Just often when you write things out, things that get so built up in your mind take on a different perspective. If you have to actually write out what the problem is that you're grappling with in your work. Then pray about it, and then after you've prayed about it, we may need to get some counsel. And then get some specific action that you may need to do, and I've listed some possibilities of kinds of actions that you might want to take. Okay, let's stop right here. I'd like to end this session. There's a lot more that I could say. But let's take some time just to perhaps interact with some questions that relate to what I've shared. And then I'll share with you a little of what my current plan is for the rest of our day. And then we'll be taking about a 10-minute break. Bob?
Yeah, I can't agree with your comments on excellence, but I know you weren't in the Marines, but you were in the Air Force.
Mm-hmm.
How do you fit some of that as far as philosophy of a lot of the Mickey Mouse and all that goes on in the Academy, for instance? And
yeah. Well,
is there a real purpose in it, or is it a bunch of Mickey Mouse to be tossed out? What do you think?
Well, for what the cadets go through, there is a certain amount of Mickey Mouse, but it has a purpose with it in terms of discipline. I think all of us need times of training where we learn to do what other people want us to do and in the way they want us to do it so that we can function in a cohesive society that has to respond to an emergency. And that's the purpose, basically, of the kind of military training at the academy. And the second thing is to find out if they can survive under pressured situations, because you don't want a guy at the controls of an airplane who is going to panic just because things get very, very pressured at a certain point in time. And that's the purpose of that training. So in that sense, yes, it has a purpose. But once they leave that environment, then you have to make selections as to what you're going to do this way or that. You know, some guy who's has a bed at the academy, a quarter would pop off it. You know, you can't even find the bed when he gets his pad out in town, you know, at his first base. I mean, it's just a jumble of a hovel. And so, you know, it doesn't stay necessarily. But what he has learned is to do what's required at the moment under the rules of whatever that system is. That's what I would say would be the main thing. Rich?
Hey, on a different issue there, how do you keep yourself from publicly griping?
Publicly griping? Well, yeah, usually by keeping your mouth shut, but other than that, you know, I mean, that's the first thing. But seriously... Yeah. Right. Okay, if I do the session, let me tell you this. I'm going to do a session next on stress. And I've got a little section in there on being critical and having a critical spirit. But let me just say very briefly that it has to do most primarily with a heart attitude. There is no problem whatsoever, Rich, with talking about facts and saying, hey, this probably isn't right. How often you talk about it is where the border starts going. See, now every organization has things that should be that are very worthy of griping, and you really are wrong. Honestly, are wrong. For instance, you work here in the Glen situation, and some of you, I don't know how the structure is here, but some of you are supervising others, and the fact is you haven't had supervising experience before, and you do some things and you do them wrong. And you make mistakes. And that's going to happen in every work environment. And there's going to be systems and decisions that are made that just don't make sense. And some of them really don't make sense. And I've got some thoughts on how to institute change. It says, for instance, one little statement that's been very helpful to me is a statement, you cannot persuade and antagonize at the same time.